This morning I wish to draw your attention to the words to be found at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through to 49. The 44th to the 49th of the verses in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, and the words that follow. Now the Christian church came into being in a distinctive way. That is, through the apostolic preaching of the gospel, by those who were witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of Galilee. And the Easter experience of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances confirmed that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the great deliverer of Jewish expectations. And the resurrection from the dead, implied by the empty tomb, authenticated his messianic ministry and all that he had taught his disciples and followers and those who were to become the apostles and leaders of the Christian church. It was this that made the gospel the powerful, life-giving, life-transforming message that it is. The empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead. And this was what actually brought the Christian church into being. And not only brought it into being, but also ensured its continuance down the running centuries and in our own. Generations of men and women, young people like ourselves, have been influenced for good and for God through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And not only through the preaching of the word, but by the testimony, the personal testimony of believers whose hearts were changed, their minds renewed, their lives transformed by its power, this great and glorious message concerning Jesus Christ. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from Westminster Chapel in 1968, the Daily Telegraph newspaper carried an article with reference to him. And in that article, he was referred to as the last of the great Calvinistic Methodist preachers, the last of the great preachers. Why was that? Well, he was referred to in this distinctive way because he combined, on the one hand, Calvin's love for truth and sound Reformed doctrine, combined that with the fire and the passion of the 18th century Methodist revival associated with the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. Lloyd-Jones's powerful, influential ministry at Westminster continued for a period of some 30 years, and it was greatly owned of God, and many can thank God for his servant in that respect. It was therefore quite interesting and surprising to read in a Christian newspaper a few years ago that the kind of worship, service, and preaching that was part of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry belonged to an age that is completely gone. The writer, a well-known person, said nobody could preach like that today. Our culture is inherently suspicious of conviction. or that there could be any kind of certainty due to its widespread rejection of the concept of absolute truth. He says that preachers and others should present biblical truth in contemporary packaging suited to 21st century thinking. We might say, as an aside, that instead of preaching, it is unpacking of truth that the writer has in mind. Unpacking the scripture instead of preaching the scripture. But the idea that the presentation of the gospel, when you hear that, the idea that presenting the gospel should accord with the thought patterns of our present day culture, such as it is clearly ludicrous, truly. And it can be traced to one thing, a loss of confidence in the power of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, a loss of confidence. Now, we must be clear about our mission and how we are to fulfill that mission. Churches can easily get involved in all kinds of activities, all kinds of programs, which don't really serve that mission. Our Lord made, and indeed as he addressed the disciples here in the words of our text, our Lord makes our mission clear. It's set forth in what our Lord taught his disciples over the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven from whence he came. And it was this teaching, yes, this teaching that transformed his disciples in the first instance, transformed them from being confused, discouraged, and fearful into bold, courageous witnesses, apostles, leaders who were willing for to die for their faith and for the cause of Christ. Yes, this great transformation brought about by the truth, the reality, which is at the heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus made a number of predictions in the course of his ministry about his death and resurrection, as he preached in the regions of Galilee and Judea. Those are at least three very notable occasions recorded in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels, when our Lord predicted that he would go to Jerusalem, he would be apprehended by the authorities, and he would be taken and crucified. And he also declared that he would rise again on the third day. So, our Lord predicted his death and resurrection, and at that time, as the disciples heard these things, they failed to understand their significance. But then, in the days and in the weeks that followed our Lord's death on the cross, he confirmed his resurrection from the dead by appearing on a number of occasions to his disciples. He made himself known to Cleopas and his companion. Well, who were they? Well, there were two, a folk who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them in one of his resurrection appearances. It's in chapter 24, earlier on in the chapter, verse 25 onwards, said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Chapter 24, verse 25 onwards. He also appeared to his disciples on other occasions and removed any lingering doubts on the part of one of his disciples by the name of Thomas and others any doubts that they might have had that he was truly risen from the dead and that he was in fact the true Messiah. So coming to the words that we have before us, the Lord Jesus drew the disciples' attention to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And these prophecies which were now being fulfilled in him. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. And that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Take the law of Moses. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. These are the words of Moses, spoken on the plains of Moab before entering into the promised land. And Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from amidst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear, the great prophet of our God. Yes, it's a prophecy with regard to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You take the prophets themselves. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, that is the minor prophets as well. You take Isaiah chapter 53, this great chapter about the suffering servant of Jehovah, fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 11 onwards, my righteous servant, the servant of Jehovah, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The prophets spoke concerning him. Not only the law of Moses, but the prophets, but also the Psalms, the great messianic Psalms, one of which is the second Psalm. And we read in verses 6 to 8, yet I have set my king, King Messiah, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Yes, the messianic mission in which Jesus was engaged was being fulfilled. And it was being fulfilled according to God's sovereign will and purpose, and as stated in the Old Testament scriptures. There in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, and in the Psalms, all speak of him. And then we're told in the words of our text that the Lord opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that they might take it in, receive it, open their understanding. One thing to have it there in words, to open the understanding, to comprehend what these Old Testament scriptures actually taught. The Lord Jesus had power to open their minds, give them understanding, true understanding of the scriptures, not as the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the others. No, he showed them how the messianic prophecies of Old Testament were being fulfilled in his life and in his ministry, in his death and in his passion, his sufferings on the cross. The scriptures were of divine origin. The Bible is no ordinary book. It is the book of God and inspired by the Spirit of God with human agency. Scriptures are of divine origin, but they need to be interpreted. And our Lord makes that point very clear on this occasion, on this notable final appearance with his disciples before his ascension to heaven. Yes, the scriptures are of divine origin and needed to be interpreted aright, but also received by minds receptive to the truth. The Jewish religious leaders, they denied many aspects of scripture, either by adding burdensome rules. The Pharisees had some 600 and something rules which were added, imported on top of the scriptures. And on the other hand, there were those who rejected fundamental basic doctrines, such as the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees, that religious group of leaders. The Sadducees, they denied the resurrection, any kind of resurrection of the dead. But Jesus spoke on this occasion to his disciples. He spoke with authority. His authority had been recognized in the course of his ministry. And he spoke now with authority and gave his disciples the true meaning and the significance of what Moses had said, what the prophetic scriptures declare, and what the Psalms set forth in all their wonder and praise. And the Lord Jesus says, the scriptures make clear that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Our Lord concentrates on that aspect of Old Testament truth, bringing it to their notice. Necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead. The third day, that he should suffer and die for sinners, bury their guilt and condemnation, that he should rise from the dead, victorious over the powers of sin and of death and of hell. Yes, to rise victorious, rise again from the dead, and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ would be necessary. He makes the point to redeem a people unto God and to establish his kingdom. Necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Then he continues the scripture. Our Lord unfolds it and he points out to this particular aspect. The scriptures state further that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Yes, preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the remission and the forgiveness of sins through the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness. Yes, preaching in the name of the crucified and risen Savior would begin at Jerusalem. It would extend to all Judea and to Samaria and among all nations to the ends of the earth. Yes, repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name. And these disciples were witnesses of the truth. Our Lord reminds them of that. You are witnesses of these things. They were reliable, first-hand witnesses to what they had seen and heard. They were not given to exaggeration or misrepresentation of the facts. They were not deceived by hysteria or hallucination or pathological wishful thinking or psychic experiences. They were witnesses to hard facts, the truth, the reality of Jesus risen from the dead. The disciples were in turn to be faithful witnesses. They were not just observers of the truth, but they were to be witnesses. Yes, to be faithful witnesses concerning what they had seen and what they had heard concerning Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, prophet of Galilee, who had called them to be his disciples, and they were to be witnesses concerning him, and in particular in relation to the messianic prophecies contained in the Old Testament. Now, they were to preach these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to them, "Behold, I send you. I send you the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high." They were given the promise of the Holy Spirit of God to enable them to preach, to enable them to bear witness, to enable them to declare the truth concerning the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to proclaim repentance and remission of sins. They were endued in a matter of days with the Holy Spirit. And through the powerful, gracious influence of the Spirit, multitudes were converted and added to the church. Noble Galen Hiss, commentator on the scriptures, Noble Galen Hiss, Jesus opened the mind of his disciples, gave them the spiritual capacity to understand the real meaning of the scriptures. And the main theme of the scriptures is that the Messiah had to suffer, and that he should rise again on the third day, and that the ultimate purpose of all this was that the glad tidings of repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name on the ground of his work of redemption and through his saving power. Only the living Christ was able to conquer the fear, the perplexity, and the doubt of his disciples and prepare them to enter the world as preachers of the glad tidings of good things, glad tidings, great joy. In like manner today, he says, it is only the risen Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus, who can banish all fear from our hearts and give us that inward rest and peace to enable us to act as living witnesses of our living Redeemer. So I want to proceed to some words of application in the light of our text. The Bible is God's revelation to us about himself, about our sin, yours and mine, and our need for a Saviour. And it is a revelation concerning the Saviour whom God sent, namely Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the main theme of the Bible, what is that? Well, it is how sinners by nature, constitutionally, how they can be reconciled to a holy God. That's the main theme. We're not free to modify the message. If we don't actually like it, we're not free to take the part of it that appeals to us and skip the parts that we don't like and find uncomfortable. Some popular preachers have done that down the centuries and at the present time. Our Lord's teaching, given between the time of his resurrection and ascension to heaven, was not just for the apostles and for those in full-time ministry. Here he spells out our mission and how we are to fulfill it in the Christian church. And we are to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, to all nations and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, our mission is to call sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Our Lord, in the course of his ministry, did that and set the pattern, and he charged his disciples to do the same before he ascended to heaven. Forgiveness of sins is the first and foremost need of every person who has sinned against God. There is forgiveness for the sinner who sees himself as God sees him, sees his heart as God sees his heart, and sees himself as a sinner under condemnation of wrongdoing and offending against one's maker and many other things besides, and the breaking of the laws of Almighty God. Yes, forgiveness is the first and foremost need of every person who has sinned against God. And the wonderful thing is this, that there is forgiveness for the person who sees his condition, even the worst of sinners. And the greatest need is not how to sort out one's life and mend one's relationships, or how to succeed in life and make a success of one's career, or how to improve one's self-esteem. We have a track record. We all have a track record of human failings and failures, and we need to know how we can obtain God's forgiveness. And that forgiveness is granted when a sinner repents, turns to Christ for pardon, has a change of mind, and under God a change of heart, and one turns to Jesus Christ, to the only one who can give pardon and forgiveness of sins. Not based on our earning it. It's a gift of God's free grace. And then secondly, to fulfill our mission, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has the authority to send forth the promise of the Father, by which he means the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit on his followers in fulfillment of the promise. And now, since that day, all who repent and trust in Christ receive the Holy Spirit at their conversion. You and I. And we should pray for the Holy Spirit to empower us and provide openings so that we may proclaim the gospel to those who are lost. We must learn to depend on the Lord, doing nothing to grieve or quench his fullness and power in our hearts and in our lives. Those who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ are actually spiritually blind, unable to see or to appreciate the light of gospel truth. No amount of clever salesmanship or persuasive arguments on our part can lift that spiritual blindness. No, but as we share the gospel, we must pray. We must pray that God would open the minds of those to whom we preach, or to those with whom we might privately share the gospel. We are dependent upon God. We must look to him. We must pray that the Lord himself would own the preaching of his word and the witness of his people to accomplish his purpose. And so we learn that the Lord Jesus has not only called us to be debaters. No. He's not called us to that, to be great debaters, as some can talk. He has not called us to be brilliant orators, public speakers, or clever philosophers. He has called us to be witnesses, And the job of a, well, the job of a witness is simple. It's simple. He tells what he has seen, what he has heard. That's what a witness does. Our mission then is to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, and to do that to all nations, all kinds and conditions of people, not only respectable people, but even disrespectable people, disreputable. Yes, all kinds and conditions. And that mission must be fulfilled in the power of the Holy Spirit. Gwynne Williams was for a number of years the minister of a Welsh evangelical church in Cardiff. Some years ago, he addressed the Banner of Truth Conference of Ministers in Leicester on the subject of preaching. And he described the characteristics of a typical preacher from his homeland. And he did it in quite a vivid way. And there were preachers who would preach the truth, and they would do it with passion and emotion and animation and a moving and a waving of hands and arms and limbs. Then he contrasted that with the typical English preacher who would stand still in the pulpit with hands firmly holding the lectern and speaking quietly and in conversational terms. And Gwynne Williams's comment was, "But it's very effective," he said. It's not the arm waving that matters, it's the truth. And a man must be himself under God. The word is rendered effective by the Holy Spirit of God. So I come to a conclusion. This is how the Christian church came into being. You go back to the first century, go back to Jerusalem, and then this final meeting with the disciples and those who were to become apostles of the Christian church. And this is how the church has continued down the centuries to the present, through gospel preaching in the power of God's Spirit, and by the witness of believers whose lives have been transformed, wonderfully transformed, permanently transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. People in all walks of life, from a variety of backgrounds, have come to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and witness of earnest, committed believers. All walks of life, young and old. Which raises, of course, the question, have you come to repentance? Have you come to see yourself as God sees you truly and honestly? And have you come to faith? Have you come to believe on God's Son, the Savior of sinners? Have you repented of your sins? Do you look to Christ alone for pardon and forgiveness? You might ask, well, what must I do? What must I do? Acknowledge the goodness of God to you as a sinner. Pray that he might lead you to repentance, to true faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And you know, when you've arrived, you will never, ever regret it. Amen.